So today, All Saints Day, when the medieval church talked about All Saints Day, they called it the second Easter. They called it the second Easter. Easter, that is the day where we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. All Saints Day is when we celebrate yours. Or more specifically, if there are people that you have given to the Lord, you lost them too early, it's something you're still mourning, it's somebody that you still love and you miss them, and whenever that kind of comes up, All Saints Day is the day where we celebrate their Easter resurrection. And we showed seven of the faces of church members that we have buried over the course of the last year since last All Saints Day. But for many of you, I remember some of the funerals that we did just a few months even before that. I remember Laird's, and I remember many, many of these funerals. And so All Saints Day is a day where we just kind of stopped for a moment and we just said, this is their Easter. And one day this will be my Easter celebration as well. It's where we take the Easter resurrection and we apply it to us. Revelation 21 says it this way, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and I love this, a loud voice. It's like God is yelling at you. It's like God is just speaking up saying, just so you never forget, I'm going to up the volume and I'm going to yell at you. Now the dwelling of God is with you. It's with men. And he will live with them. You're not alone. And you will be my people. And God himself will be with you. And he's going to be your God. The image is that Christ is a groom. And we, the church, his people, are a bride. A beautiful bride. Now, I don't know how any of you were at your wedding, what it was like for you, but I can guess because I'm usually the one that gets to look in the eyes of the couple as we kind of go through the whole thing, and as I can tell, they're nervous and everything else. I get to look at their eyes, you just get to look at the backs of their heads. And I can tell you, as a pastor who's done a lot of weddings through the years, they're usually nervous. And if you look in the eyes of a groom, his heart's beating a little faster, and you can tell, and sometimes they'll do this. They'll wipe their palms on their tuxedo because their palms are sweaty, because they're nervous. And when she, like, walks in the room and is coming down the aisle, I can tell you their hearts definitely beat fast. You can just sense it. Like, physically, you can sense it, that something's going on. And what Revelation is telling you, this is the second to last chapter of the whole Bible. So when the Bible's coming to a close and John is the last disciple of Jesus, he's the one that gets to put the period, amen, Bible's over. Because he's the last guy who's living who walked with Jesus. And so it's John's call, what goes in there. And in this last few paragraphs, it's in Revelation 21 that he writes down, do you know what it's like to be in love? Christ is in love with you. Do you know what it's like when your heart beat faster, when she came into the room, you got nervous? You know what all that was like, all that emotion? That's how Christ feels about you. He could have closed the Bible in any which way that he chose through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is the word for God's people. You are that precious. You are that lovely. God wants to do so much in your life that is this. And I think about the parable of the talents. Jesus tells this parable, and in a sense, what he's saying is, if you're the church, if you're his bride, if you're his people, the parable of the talents is where you get your marching orders. And the parable goes like this. The master is going to go away. He brings his servants, and he entrusts each of them with different amounts of money. So he gives them coins. To one, he gives one talent. To another, he gives five. And to another, he gives 10. And he tells each of them, I need you to take care of this. I need you to invest this for me. And he leaves. And the guy with the 10, he, in fact, invests it. I guess he's wise, or maybe he took a risk. But he was able to double the money. And the guy with five, same thing. You know, he invested it. But the guy with one, who was just given one, he was nervous because he knew his master is in charge. In much the same way that God's in charge of the universe, this master is in charge of this household. He's in charge of these businesses. And he was afraid to lose it. So he buried it in the dirt And when the master comes back to two servants, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And to the third one, he's like, you coward. You coward. I didn't even get 5% interest back. Well, in today's market, it'd be like 2% interest. So, yeah. I didn't even get like a savings bond interest. But I didn't even get pennies on my dollar. I got nothing on my dollar. Because you're a wimp and you're a coward. And when I think Jesus is saying these words, when he's telling this story, this parable, I think he's pointing at us, the church, and he's saying, don't be like this guy. Don't be the person that takes his faith, that takes his gift that God gave you, and just like keeps it for himself or buries it in the dirt. Don't be the one who buries it in the dirt. And at the end of the ages, when all this comes to an end, we're going to have to give an account for our lives. And I don't think like Peter's first question at the gates, if that's in fact what happens, is going to be like, how many cuss words did you say? Because I love Jesus, but I cuss a little, okay? I don't think that's what he's going to say. I think he's going to say, what did you do with your talent? Which might include your money, might include your marriage, might include your parenting. It certainly includes your love. It certainly includes how you worked, how you treated people, what you did for the least of these. Jesus talks about all this in the Gospels. And I think what he's going to say is, what have you buried in the dirt? What have you just left in the dirt and you didn't invest it and let the Holy Spirit do something with it? What dreams or potential or creativity or passion did God put in you and you buried it in the dirt instead? Because he made you for a very specific and beautiful purpose, and we don't live up to it, but the Spirit's wanting to bring it out of us. The Spirit wants to do something with that. What have you buried in your marriage? What have you buried in your parenting or in your friendships? And do any of you, can I give you some marriage advice? I'll give you a little marriage advice. I've been doing this a little while. Jesus essentially is saying in the parable to the two of you, between the two of you in your marriage, risk it all. Don't hold back your heart. Don't hide it. Don't bury the things that scare you. Risk it all for the sake of your marriage. And if you can start there with your marriage and your home and with kids, if you can start there, God's able to manifest that and take it out and let it branch out. But it's got to start in your home. And I think so often in so many marriages, they don't know why they have trouble. And it's because they're not risking it all for each other. And I think about this room. What could be done in this room if we, there's so much gold in this room. There's so much purpose and talent that God has made in each of us. And what do we bury as a church? What are the dreams and the potential and the creativity that God put in his bride here at Peace Lutheran Church? What are those things that somehow we buried? And if heaven and this earth somehow go away, let's say tomorrow, and the new heaven and the new earth are ready to show up, what will we find out that we buried as a church? Or even quite literally, who have we buried? Who did we bury that never heard the message of Christ for them? Because that's where rubber meets the road. The only reason I'm a pastor, the only reason I became a pastor is because God loves the lost. And I wanted the church to be a safe place where people could come with their questions and their curiosities and the Holy Spirit could heal them. It's the only reason I became a pastor. And when I think about Jesus' image of heaven, interestingly enough, Jesus does talk about heaven quite a bit. But most of the images that Jesus uses for heaven, for end times, they seem to involve large parties with adult beverages. Which is great, because I'm really into large parties with adult beverages. But that's another sermon. What does Jesus spend most of his time on earth doing? Because whatever it is he was doing, I assume if we're his bride, we're supposed to be doing the same stuff. And as I look at Jesus and I see what he seems to be spending his time doing, he's not spending a ton of time at the temple. He's not even spending a whole lot of time in synagogues. In fact, he's an itinerant preacher that seems to be traveling around meeting new people. And the new people he's meeting don't tend to be the religious elite. For the most part, it looks like Jesus is spending time with people who, in a way, tarnish his reputation. Not that he sinned, but sometimes when you're hanging out with people that live on the street, sometimes when you hang out with the poor, sometimes when a single man hangs out with women, you tend to get a reputation, and Jesus certainly had that. There was that one point where they even called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he spent too much time at large parties with adult beverages, which is not what rabbis are supposed to do, unless your goal is to save the lost. If your goal is to go find the sheep, then you do exactly what Jesus was doing. And I think what he's telling us is he's teaching us the life of heaven now. We are to live as if we're in heaven now. Like, we're to begin treating people with this perfect divine love before we really even know how to do it. Because in heaven, you're all going to be perfect and great. You're going to be a delight to hang out with in heaven. Maybe not now, but in heaven you will be. And what Christ seems to be saying is, let's start doing that early. Let's start treating people with love in this life. Let's prepare ourselves in this life for the life to come. The kingdom of God is here, and yet it's not yet. The kingdom of God broke in early into this world. And if you read Revelation 21, verse 4, that's one of our scriptures for today, it says that there's going to be no more tears, no more pain. God has had enough. I've read this at so many funerals, and it's so beautiful, and it's like, if any of you want to dream big dreams for God, then you're at the right church and you have the right pastors, because we believe this stuff. This is central to what we want to do. We want to start practicing this early, living the promise. John chapter 11, this is our gospel for today. It's a story of Lazarus. I love the story of Lazarus. Because first off, Lazarus is one of Jesus' best friends. In fact, if anything that I know kind of from the scriptures is the disciples were his followers, and that was kind of his job, is to train them up, disciple them, get them ready. But Jesus' best friends appear to be the family in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Whenever Jesus needs a break, he goes and hangs out, and he likes to chat with Mary, and he likes to play ball with Lazarus maybe, and he likes Martha's cooking. I mean, it just seems like that's where Jesus goes. We know they're benefactors for him. The fact that Lazarus was put in a cave tomb with a large stone in place meant they were quite wealthy. Quite wealthy. That's not how normal people would bury. The only reason Jesus was given a stone tomb in a cave with a big rock in front of it is because Joseph of Arimathea shared his tomb with Jesus, a rich man's tomb. This would be the kind of tomb that royalty would have. Maybe the chief priest could have afforded. Certainly not the other priests. That tells you something about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were benefactors for Jesus. They funded his ministry. They took care of him. They were his best friends. And when he shows up, and he knows that his friend has died, and he knows exactly what he's about to do. He knows what he's capable of doing. He knows that the Father's going to answer his prayers. He knows that the Holy Spirit is working. Jesus has no doubt that Lazarus is going to come back to life. And yet, the scripture tells us twice, and whenever the Bible tells you the same thing two different times, it's like it's trying to really emphasize it. Jesus was deeply moved. Jesus was deeply moved. It's like when you get the phone call and somebody says, oh my gosh, I don't know how to tell you this, mom has died. And it's like you got kicked in the gut. Your stomach just drops. You know what that feels like. That's what Jesus is feeling. He was deeply moved. In fact, in Greek, it tells us that his intestines hurt. It's that exact image in Greek, to feel deeply moved. You feel it in your guts. And then when Jesus is introduced to Mary and she says, if you had been here, Lord, this wouldn't have happened. I believe in you and I know you got power. Like, this wouldn't happen. And it says later on in verse 35, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's one word, wept. Wept. Now, in our English translation, most of the time it'll say he wept or Jesus wept. But in Greek, it's just one word, wept. And again, this is the creator of the universe that knows exactly what the Father is about to do, who knows that his prayers will be answered, he created the entire universe. Jesus created the universe. And yet, when he's there at the tomb and he encounters death, he wept. Which, if everything we know about God that's knowable, that's not mystery, is who we see in Jesus, if that's in fact true, then what does that tell you about God? What does that tell you about God when you're grieving or you're mourning somebody that you love? What does it tell you about God when you just know this is not the way it's supposed to be and the pain's just so deep? What does that tell you about God? It tells you that God is doing everything to try to right the wrongs in this world, and God is doing everything to save. One thing I don't like about our English translation, you're not going to hear me dog too much on English translations, but at the very end of this particular story, it says that Jesus called out to them and said, take the grave cloths off of him, you know? The thing is, in the Greek, he's not talking to the people. He's talking to the cloths. And he literally says to the cloths in Greek, he says, let him go. Which maybe just sounds like semantics to you, but it means something to me. It's like Jesus is talking to the grave cloths, or Jesus is talking to the casket, or he's talking to the tomb, or like Jesus is just talking to death in general. Let him go. Let him go. You know, he didn't say to the dudes there, hey, guys, unwrap him, which is would have been fine. But I love it that he's talking to the grave cloths. He's talking to death, and he's saying, let him go. This is not the order of things that I have come to bring in. In fact, in verse 5 of Revelation, it says, behold, I am making all things new. What are some of the old stuff? What is some of that old baggage? What is that old part of your story that Christ is wanting to redeem? When Christ is saying, I have come to make everything new, what does that new look like in you? Maybe the raising of Lazarus was to give us hope that Jesus really is making all things new. He doesn't raise everybody from the dead in his lifetime. But he's giving us maybe a little taste of what's about to happen. There's a part of me that thinks when Lazarus came out and Jesus told the cloths to let him go and the cloths came up and everybody's crying and they're so happy, except Lazarus is looking at Jesus like, really? I was just sitting down at the feast. It was so great in heaven, and it's kind of chilly here. Why did you bring me back? And I think maybe he looked at his best friend. He said, Lazarus, I know. It's great in my Father's house. There's many rooms. You got a really good one. You're my best buddy. But here's the thing. They need to know that the resurrection wasn't just something that's going to happen to me, but it's going to happen to them. And you're the example. And Lazarus is like, that's a real bummer, but okay. I'll do what you want. You're making all things new. Maybe it's to show us it's really possible. When you think of someone that you've buried in the past year or the past 5 years, the past 10 years or 20, it really doesn't matter how long, because the pain doesn't just go away and the grieving doesn't stop, right? It doesn't matter how long it's been. So when you think about somebody that you love and you think of them, and maybe the Lazarus story is Jesus saying to your heart, my resurrection power is real. Specifically for that person that you think of, when you grieve the most, there's usually one face or a couple faces. When you think of that person, maybe Jesus is saying, I really am making all things new. Just look at the Lazarus story and you'll see what I've done for them. All things. And maybe he's saying to you, you can really trust me with your eternity. Because the beginning of faith is trust. Let me leave you with one last quote, and then I'll have you stand, and we'll say some prayers, and we'll come to the Lord's Supper. This is a quote that I want you to think about during communion. All Saints' Day, what is it? All Saints' Day is a reminder that at the table of the Lord, we are not alone. We commune not just with the saints that are next to us, but with all the saints that came before us, and even the Lord himself. And this is how the early church talked about communion. They said, it is truly a foretaste of the feast to come. a foretaste of the feast to come. And when I think about that, and I want you to think about this today, when you come up to the Lord's table, in a way what he's saying is you got one foot on earth, sure, but you got one foot in heaven at the same time. And maybe the perfect place to take your grief, maybe the perfect place to take your, just the fact I missed them, maybe the perfect place is like right here. It's a foretaste of the feast to come. You're tasting it with them. You're tasting it with the Lord Jesus. And you're tasting it with these people that are here too. But he's making everything new. And it's about to happen. All right, let's stand for the prayers of the church today. And as we set this table and we share in this foretaste of the feast to come. Amen.